Good morning, or if it being true to what time it actually is for me right now, good night. It's about 2 o'clock in the morning here on Thursday, and I am hoping to get a few hours of sleep before I have to go into work in the morning. But I want to thank you all for coming out, and about the time that you're listening to this, I will be coaching gymnastics at one of our biggest competitions of the year, the Bart Connor Invitational, Oklahoma City. It's probably my fifth, one, two, three, fourth session of the day out of five, of the weekend out of five. I had two sessions yesterday, one session Friday, and about 20 hours of coaching so far, and a few left to go. Pray for me because as I speak to you on Thursday, I'm already, it's been a pretty exhausting week, and I have a few more days left of it, and not much a chance to rest before I get back into my Monday of tomorrow or a few days from now. First of all, thank you all for being willing to work around my day job, even though it sometimes encroaches on church life. This coaching job, it's the only way that I get to do ministry in the church in terms of finances. And honestly, I found that it's a great way for me to do ministry outside the church as well. I do as much ministry and as much Christian teaching and work, I believe, in my job as a gymnastics instructor and in the hundreds of kids that I deal with on a weekly basis, as I do here in the church as well. The great college football coach Bear Bryant said, "Mama wanted me to be a preacher, but I co told her that coaching and preaching were a lot alike." And I've certainly found that to be true in my time having done both. And it's my honor now today to be using this video technology to be able to do both at once. We are now nearing the end of Amos's oracles against the nations. These six indictments against the six nations surrounding Israel, seven indictments, seven nations if you include the nation of Judah. Yahweh's slow and steady pronouncement of judgment just rumbles on. This roar is beginning to draw closer and closer to its eventual climax, which are the judgments of Judah, but then primarily his judgment of the nation of Israel. I want you to consider how Yahweh has woven this web for the Israelites. These six nations are Israel's enemies. So every pronouncement of thus saith the Lord, for three sins, even for four, and this pronouncement of judgment, it would have been met with resounding cheers and applause. And you tell them, Amos. These were nations that again and again throughout Israelite history set themselves up in opposition to Israel, in opposition to the covenant people. It would have been a glad day in Israel to see these nations finally get what they deserve. But in reality, this a whole section that we've gone through is only the setup for the book of Amos. And the discerning among the crowd listening to Amos's message might at this point be growing slightly uncomfortable. His indictments are beginning to hit a little too close to home, both in the sense of their applicability to the nation of Israel and also geographically, as the nations get closer and closer to the relational boundaries of Israel. Of course, in our series, we here in the 21st century United States, we've been going through these oracles one by one, and we have been lifting these indictments from their ancient context, and we've placed it rather uncomfortably into our own context so that we can see how we have fallen into these same patterns of national and social sinfulness, and so that we can acknowledge and repent and then remove our own sin in this matter. And this was one of the purposes of Amos's indictments. He's not calling out these nations individually. He's not a Jonah who's being sent to Ammon and then Edom or Moab or to Tyre or Philistia, to these pagan nations to give them news of this indictment. He's preaching this in the nation of Israel. He's here among his countrymen calling out their shared enemies for their enemies' sin. So when Amos indicts any of these nations, there's not anyone from any of these nations listening. And that might make you think, well, what is Yahweh's purpose in all of this to sound out these indictments, these warnings of impending destruction, if it's not actually going to that nation? Well, the truth is, we often see the sins in others before we see those same sins in ourselves. We see the sins in others quite readily. Too often, we either ignore, or we justify, or we downplay, or we just refuse to acknowledge that same sin in our own lives. For example, when David sins in his rape of Bathsheba, the prophet of Nathan comes to tell him a story. He doesn't indict him directly, because if he had, then David as king, he probably would have become a bit defensive. He hadn't realized his own sin. He was justifying it in his mind, but he was the king and he would do what he wanted. So Nathan comes to him, and instead of telling him about his own sin, Nathan decides to tell him a story about someone else's. He tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has a lot of sheep. The poor man only has one that he treats as a pet, one that is part of his family. And yet, when a traveler comes to the rich man's house, the rich man decides he has to be hospitable. It's the way of the ancient Near East. So he slaughters a sheep to provide a meal for the traveler. But he doesn't take from his own flocks, his own abundance. Instead, he steals and slaughters the poor man's lamb. When David hears this story, he, to quote scripture, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And I like to imagine that Nathan just lets that phrase linger in the air for a while. And he points his finger at the king and he says, "David, you are that man. You have taken what is not rightfully yours. You are the guilty one." See, that sin that David failed to recognize in himself, of the very clear sin of adultery and murder, of rape, the sin that David failed to recognize, he saw a similar sin very clearly in another. Well, the same is true with Israel. They saw the sins of the other nations and applauded Yahweh's judgment of them, but they are all too cavalier about their own sin. They justify it, they excuse it, they perhaps don't even acknowledge it as sin at all. They're blinded to their own sin. And the same can be true for us today. We excuse our sin, we justify it, we ignore it, we rationalize it. You know, the sin of the other, their sin, requires judgment. My sin requires mercy. Their sin is, oh, it's unforgivable. My sin isn't really that bad, and God has forgiven me already anyway. Their sin has disastrous consequences for generations to come. My sin, well, my sin doesn't really hurt anybody. It doesn't really affect anyone. Well, their sin is called out very clearly, very significantly in Scripture. Definitely, definitely a sin. My sin, if you, some people wouldn't even call it a sin at all, depending on how you interpret the Bible. So by showing the sin of other peoples and other nations, Yahweh places a mirror in front of ancient Israel and in front of us so that we can recognize our own sin. And he forces us then to pronounce our own judgment. So the people had cheered on the judgments of all the nations. They had applauded the power of God as they had gone through nation after nation after nation and pronounced this judgment. They had extolled the justice and strength of Yahweh. Oh, great is Yahweh. He is almighty. He is just. Well, Yahweh is setting them up. If they cheered on the justice of God when he confronted their enemies, mustn't they also recognize his justice when he comes for them as well? See, we see the sinfulness of others before we see our own. We would prefer to look at the mote in our brother's eye and point at that rather than doing anything about the log stuck in our own. Now, second to this is not only does this force us to look at our sin, but second, this indictment against the nations was a secondary indictment of the nation of Israel. Now, Israel's going to get their own indictment in the verses to come, and that's actually going to be the bulk of the book of Amos, is this indictment of sin against the people of Israel. But this indictment against the nations, it affects them too. Because Israel's centrality in the region, their entire purpose as a nation, was to be a covenant people that spread the love and knowledge of Yahweh to all lands. See, they were put there as an influence. He's not just another god. Yahweh is not just a regional, territorial deity. He's the judge of all the earth. He is the one to whom all nations are subject. When Solomon dedicates the temple, he offers this prayer, and he's praying to Yahweh, and he speaks of the foreigner and of the other, of the person who would see the influence of Israel and the way they worship their God and the community that they fostered inside of their nation. He says, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place." See, Solomon understood. The Levites were the priests to Israel, but Israel was to be the priests to the nations. The conduct and the laws of Israel should have driven the nations to think about this Yahweh that the people of Israel serve. Israel's interactions with the nations should have drawn those nations toward Yahweh, made them recognize Yahweh as the one true God, made them come to see what is this Yahweh that you worship. Who is he? So the sins of the nations represent the failure of the Israelite people as well. Instead of transforming the nations, they have conformed to the nations. They have become like the people around them. They share doubly in their indictment. And this has an application for us as a church today, and in fact, even more so, because we're not a nation. We instead are set up as little kingdom outposts, as ambassadors of Christ to the world inside of nations. And so the Christian church is set up to be a light on a hill in the midst, right in the middle of all of these nations. And so when we call out the sins of secular society and even do so correctly and biblically and rightfully, we are also calling out our own failure to have any influence on these sins. The social ills that befall us, well, we bear some responsibility in that. And so when we go through these oracles of Amos, when we see the sins of these ancient nations applied to our own, we must also see that Israel's sin is our church's sin as well, because we haven't done enough. We can do more to ensure that our national military practices are just. We can do more to ensure that our economic practices uphold the rights of the poor and keep people from poverty. We can do more to ensure that our businesses and our governments are fair to its workforce. We can do more to ensure that we evaluate people not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. We can do more to welcome the immigrant, the refugee, even the undocumented alien. We can do more. We can do more. That's what Amos is telling Israel. And that's the message that roars down to us today. You should not be proud of the failure of these nations. You should not be happy about their impending destruction, because you were the ones ordained to save them. Their failure is your failure as well. So Yahweh is getting closer and closer to his indictment of Israel. He has begun with the surrounding city-states of Aram, Philistia, and Tyre, who are called out for their sinfulness in war, for their treatment of and capture of slaves. And then he moved to Israel's blood relatives, Edom, Ammon, and now Moab. And if you're really reading, if you're really thinking about it, you can see him getting closer and closer to the covenant people with each step. And here his indictment of Moab. This is what the Lord says in Amos chapter 2. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not relent. Because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. Now, out of all the oracles so far, this is probably the hardest one to get at. And, you know, in comparison to the grand, the big, the national sins of other nations, this sin of Moab seems a little odd. It seems relatively small in comparison. The past sins of past oracles involve the oppression and the murder of entire people groups, entire communities, while this oracle against Moab is directed specifically toward one person. And not just one person, but a dead person from an enemy nation. It's also interesting because Israel's not even involved here. This is an offense by Moab, by the nation of Moab, against the king of Edom. But it's such a great offense, or at least an offense so representative of the sin of Moab, that it gets included here. Now, this isn't like God wanted a reason to destroy Moab, and this was the only reason he could come up with. You know, you've probably done things like this too, where, you know, not destroying nations, but you're trying to find a reason to justify something, and so you just grasp onto the smallest thing, and, you know, that's why, you know, I really don't want to go to work today. All right, I'm still coughing, probably shouldn't go into work. It's flu season, so do be careful with that. But this isn't what God's doing here, because there's a whole bunch of reasons that he could have indicted Moab. They had numerous sins. Yahweh could have had his pick from any one of the murderous incursions into Israelite territory throughout their history. He could have indicted them for their human sacrifices and their pagan worship of the false god Chemosh. He could have indicted them for any number of sins in the social or the political or the religious sphere, but he doesn't. Instead, Yahweh chooses to pick this very obscure sin, a sin that we don't have any other record of in Scripture, to be the sin that finally brings the nation of Moab to judgment. Well, what does that do? What does Yahweh accomplish? Well, first, this indictment proves Yahweh's sovereignty over all nations. The world of that day believed the gods were regional, they were territorial, they were limited. You know, your God was over there, and my God is here. So if I'm here, I worship my God, and if I was over there, I would worship your God. And this is why Israel, when they entered the land of Canaan, they had difficulty not worshiping the gods of the Canaanite peoples that lived there before them. They were caught up in this concept that the gods were tied to the land. And you see this throughout history, when eventually, and spoiler alert, Israel is destroyed and is carried off into captivity, and the Assyrians bring in their own people, eventually we call the Samaritans. They also bring in someone, we gotta teach them this religion of Yahweh. If they're gonna live in the land of Yahweh, then they also have to believe the religion of Yahweh. And this is where the Samaritans came from. This is why the Samaritans, the Jews in the first century in the New Testament, had such animosity against one another. So outside nations did not believe that their God held sovereign rights to another people, unless that people had been conquered in warfare. So if Moab destroys Israel, takes over Israel, then Chemosh rules in Israel, basically. But if Moab is over here and Israel's over here, if these national borders and boundaries stay, then then Chemosh has no authority, has no sovereignty over the people of Israel, over the land of Israel. Well, that's not so much different in the way people treat religion and treat truth today. You know, you have your beliefs and I have mine. And we'll all end up in some bland, generic heaven type place someday. So for Amos to come in and to say that Yahweh is God over all, that he holds the sovereignty and the power to judge these nations that are outside of the covenant, that are outside of Israel, it's a revolutionary paradigm shift. You know, even the Israelites saw Yahweh as their God, not the God of the other, of the enemy. And so for these first six oracles, Israel is probably thinking that Yahweh's indictment against them is due to the fact the sins committed have been committed against Israel. It's the warrior God, Yahweh, is out for vengeance. He's there for their defense. He has come to their rescue. He is their God who will save them. But the oracle against Moab very subtly destroys that belief. See, God judges not because of the subjective nature of the victim, but because of the objective nature of the offense. He does not judge because of the subjective nature of the victim, but he judges because of the objective nature of the offense. And that should give Israel pause. That should make the church stop and think. Because that means that the covenant people are not immune to God's judgment. The victims of sin can also be perpetrators of sin. Just because someone has sinned, even if it's a sin against you, does not give you license to sin against them. And yet it is human nature that hurt people, hurt people. You know, we teach this philosophy to our children, right? You know, don't hit, but he hit me first. Well, that doesn't mean you get to hit him back. I probably deal with this at least once or twice a week. We do not respond to evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. Like so many of the sins we've covered in past weeks, the issue is not the action itself, but the manner or the motivation in which the action is performed. The victim of sin might, through the response to it, also become an oppressor. You see this in the church. When we rightfully and biblically condemn the practice of homosexuality, we do so in a way that demeans and devalues and vilifies those who are struggling with that sin. And there are many, many other areas like this, where we rightfully decry the sin of the world, but we respond to it in such a way that makes us sinners as well. And God will judge fairly, and he will judge justly. He is the God of all people, the God of all sinners, for all sin and fall short of the glory. And therefore, he has the authority, and he has the power to judge everyone and to defend everyone. And at times, that means he might defend our enemies, our opponents, our opposition against our sinful methods of responding to sin. What we see in this indictment is that God is not only judge of all the earth. It's that he cares about all people, even his and our enemies. The king of Edom was not a good person, okay? We've seen this historically. The nation of Edom was indirectly responsible for two other nations' sins. They are indicted themselves. But yet in this sixth oracle, they're being defended. Moab's anger against Edom is probably based on something evil that Edom did to them. You know, you don't disinter a corpse and then burn its bones to ash on a whim. That's not just something that you do unless you're very, very angry. It's a very carefully calculated response that was likely born out of a similarly awful offense. But Yahweh's care for human sanctity goes beyond Israel, even to the pagan king of Edom. Who cares? Who cares what Moab does to the bones of a dead pagan king? Yahweh does. who is involved in the judgment of all nations, even those nations who do not call upon his name? Who is involved in the defense of all nations, even though those nations do not call upon his name? Yahweh is. God's judgment is objective. He judges the offense, not the offender. And that message is also a gospel word of hope. While no reconciliation or no recusal is offered in any of Amos's oracles, we know that Yahweh is also a God who forgives. He sends Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a nation who is just as or even more evil than any of the nations mentioned here. Assyria is actually that nation who will become God's tool of judgment, of destruction upon many of these nations in the century or two to come. And you know the story. Nineveh hears of Yahweh's impending judgment. They relent. They repent. They are forgiven. Jonah doesn't like it. We may not even like it. But they're forgiven. Because God's judgment is not based upon who you are. That's why you can't earn your salvation or claim it by human heritage. Whether you are the poorest pauper or the richest king, the same objective standard is applied. God's judgment is based on your sin. If you can find a way to remove the sin, then God's judgment will go with it. And the only way you can remove that sin is in Christ. In Christ, our sin can be removed. The judgment, which should be ours because the sin is ours, is laid, is put upon another, willingly. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the hope and the blessing contained in Moab's indictment. God is just, and he judges sin, regardless of who you are. But Christ reminds us as well that God is gracious, and he forgives sin by taking that debt upon himself, again, regardless of who you are. So he is the judge of all nations, and he is the defender of all nations. But second, he is the judge of all sins. The sins listed earlier in these oracles, they're big, they're grand, they're awful. They're sins that are generational and systemic. They happen over and over again on a national level. They are perpetrated by government authorities. They are ingrained in the cultural life. Millions on millions of people engage in the sin, and millions on millions of people are affected by the sin. And that's why this one particular sin seems so odd to include, because it's small in comparison, insignificant. I mean, the guy is dead, and he's been dead. I mean, it's in bad taste for sure, but you're not really harming him by digging up his bones and burning them. This doesn't seem like the kind of sin that demands this overwhelming, fiery response by Yahweh. Okay, we have to remember, of course, that this sin is just the one that put them over the top. That repeated refrain for three, even for four, it indicates an overflow of sin. For three sins, Yahweh would have withheld his judgment. He would have remained patient to see if maybe they would repent. But this final sin is the proverbial straw that breaks the camel's back. The line has been drawn and they have crossed it. This is the sin that pushes Moab over the edge and into judgment. What this shows us is that God judges all sin. Not just the big ones, not just the long-lasting ones, even those that seem inconsequential and victimless. Burning the bones of a dead man is kind of a victimless crime. Nobody's really hurt any more than before. And that's how we justify a lot of our own sins today. Many of our favorite sins in society seem victimless. Or if they're not victimless, then they're consensual. There are a lot of varieties of consensual sexual sin that have the consent of all parties involved. Sex outside of marriage, use of pornography, homosexual activity. These sins may not immediately and obviously have a person that we or society would think of as a victim. And in large part, that's why society has begun to accept them. But not all sins are committed against another person. Some sins we commit against ourselves. And all sins we commit against God. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Look at the cross and you'll understand that. Moab's sin is not victimless, even if its victim is not the man whose bones they have defiled. Their sin is a sin against Yahweh for their blatant disregard for human life and death. Their sin is a symptom of their ungodly vengeance and anger and hatred toward another person. The classic commentator Albert Barnes writes concerning this. He says that the hatred the king of Moab carried beyond the grave, hatred which the pagan too held to be unnatural in its implacableness and insatiableness. The soul being after death beyond man's reach, the hatred vented upon his remains is sort of an impotent grasping at eternal vengeance. So Moab's sin isn't so much about the sin. Isn't so much about the action, it's about the motivation. Moab's sin isn't even effective, this impotent grasping at eternal vengeance. And yet God judges it. It doesn't do what it set out to accomplish. Their desecration of the Edomites' bones had no effect whatsoever. So God not only judges sins that work out, he judges failed attempts to sin as well. For God, sin is primarily about the heart issue and only secondarily about the result. Yahweh does not weigh Mao Zedong's genocide as weightier than Hitler's simply because Mao killed more. Now, from a human perspective, that's quite the difference. From God's perspective, the heart issue remains the same. God judges the sin of Moab against one man's bones. Like he judges Aram's torture of a whole community or Edom's hatred of an entire nation, because the heart issue is the same. Jesus makes this a point effectively in his Sermon on the Mount when he compares anger to murder, when he compares lust to adultery. When God reminded Samuel positively that God looks on the heart, when he anointed David as king, Jesus reminds us that the negatively, well, God looks on the heart as well. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And so someone can look like they're of no account to man and be a champion for God. Or someone can look like they have it all together and instead be full of sin. And with that, the inconsequential sins on the outside might have incredible ramifications on the inside. Our unjust anger against a brother or sister holds the same weight as having stabbed them in the heart. We sin in our mind way more often than we sin with our bodies. We sin small way more often than we sin big. And we implicitly, subtly, perhaps even we don't really think about it, but we think that God will only judge us for those big ones. That he'll just write off the small ones as no big deal. But this indictment against Moab proves otherwise. By contrasting a relatively small and insignificant outward sin with the rest of these indictments, Yahweh subtly reminds his Israelite listeners that sin is a heart issue that exists even if one is completely following the law. Many times when sin becomes inconsequential or accepted on the outside, when we cease to see it as a sin, it becomes legal. But legality does not imply morality. You can fulfill the whole law and still sin. Just ask the Pharisees. Just because it's been sanctioned by the governmental authorities, just because it is celebrated by national culture, just because it is allowed by man, does not mean that it is sanctioned, that it is celebrated, or that it is allowed by Almighty God. You look throughout history. History is replete with examples of nations that engaged in an activity that they deemed legal, but God deemed immoral. Apartheid was legal. Slavery was legal. The Holocaust was legal. Legality is a matter of power, not of justice. Simply because the institutions of man look upon a thing and okay it, that's It's our actions in war, our treatment of foreigners, our economic policies, whatever it may be. That does not mean that God looks at it and says that it is moral or that it is just. Quite often, what human governments promote is what Yahweh condemns. After all, that's why each one of these nations would find themselves indicted and eventually destroyed. Moab didn't consider their actions sinful. They considered it a just and righteous retribution against an awful evil committed against them. And they were just doing what they thought was righteous and just. What they thought was right. But Yahweh says that he has a different standard. So what this leaves us at then is the why. We can understand why Yahweh took exception to the sin, but, I mean, what in the world possesses you to go find the bones of a dead person you don't like, to dig them up, and to set them on fire until only the finest of ash remains? I mean, that's a very, very specific thing to do. You have to not like a person a whole bunch to go on that journey. But as it turns out, they probably had a very specific reason. In much of the ancient world, burial practices were strictly tied to the afterlife. So you go to ancient Egypt and you see the pyramids, and they have these pyramids because they believe that when you died, anything in that pyramid, it was going to go with you. So if you were a pharaoh and you had all the wealth in the world of your time and you wanted to prove that you were worthy of a great afterlife, then you wanted to build the biggest pyramid and you wanted to have the most things in there. So they preserve your body the best they could. They wrap you up. They put all these preservatives on you. And they put all of your worldly wealth in the rooms in the pyramid around you. They throw in a few slaves to accompany you, so you'd have them in the afterlife as well. And there you go. That's the afterlife. It's tied to how you were buried. The ancient Near East, very, very similar. They didn't care so much about the preservation of the entire body, but they did care about the preservation of the bones. Matter of fact, you can see this a little bit at the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob dies, he says, "When you leave this place, take my bones with you." He didn't want his remains to be left in Egypt. He wanted them taken into this promised land. And sure enough, when they left, they took the bones on the way out. And in Jewish culture, bodies were usually placed in caves. They were allowed to decompose for a good period of time. And when the bones were left, they'd be collected into bone boxes, into ossuaries, and they would be buried that way. You may recall a few years back that we actually found a bone box in which was inscribed the epitaph that this was James, the brother of Jesus. And while we can't know for sure if this is the actual, that James and that Jesus, or that it is authentic, it seems like it's very well could be. It very well could be that those are the bones of James, the brother of Jesus, the leader in the early church. And because of that, the way in which you were buried in the ancient Near East and what was done with your bones was very important and sacred, and it tied into not just the religion of Israel, but it tied into the religions of all the nations in the ancient Near East. And even today, Jewish culture and Jewish faith explicitly condemns cremation as a sin because it burns the bones of one's body. Rabbi Yirmiyahu Alman writes, he says that one who willfully has his body cremated asserts his disbelief in the future reunification of body and soul. Regarding this, our sages warn, one who rejects the idea of resurrection will have no part in it. So if you're a Jew, you would never cremate yourself. You would never have yourself cremated, because to do so would to declare disbelief in the resurrection of the dead. And for what it's worth, as a little bit of a side note, this is why the Holocaust, other than just the death of 6 million Jews, is not just an offense to the body; it was an offense to the soul as well. Because Jewish people believe this is the worst way to go. There were no remains left to be buried. the pagan version of this and the ancient Near East in the time of Amos is very, very similar. Most, if not all, ancient Near Eastern religions believe that burning the bones of a person would actually keep them from experiencing the afterlife. Assurbanipal, the Assyrian ruler of the 600s BC, some 200 years after Amos, wrote this concerning one of his victories. He says, "Their bones I carried off to Assyria, thus imposing restlessness on their spirits and depriving them of food offerings and libations." So when the bones of the dead were burnt and taken out of the grave, it meant the dead were cursed. The idea was that they couldn't find rest, their spirit would not reach the underworld, the afterlife, or whatever concept that religion might have had. So by burning the bones of Edom's king, Moab was attacking the religious convictions of Edom. Now we know that burning one's bones doesn't really have an effect on one's status in the afterlife. You know, it's all about Jesus, not about bone burning. So Moab's petty vengeance is ineffective. But Yahweh still points it out, and I think that's important, because there seems to be something here about how we treat another person's or another culture's religious beliefs, even if those beliefs are not accurate. So for the people of Edom, this action by Moab was religious desecration. It was an attack on their religion, and interestingly enough, Yahweh condemns Moab for it. And this honestly, this confused me as I was reading this and as I was learning about this, because I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. Because you would think that Yahweh would be all for tearing down false religious systems or laying bare false beliefs of the afterlife. But the more I thought about it, the more I began to see what God was getting at. Moab wasn't destroying these false religious institutions because they knew they were false. Moab themselves believed that they were denying the Edomite king an afterlife. They weren't replacing their desecration of a false religion with the installment of a true religion, and that is the difference. We are not called to tear down the beliefs of others. We are called to present them with the truth and allow them to tear down their false beliefs in order that we might give them new and true ones. So the way in which we go about apologetics in Christianity then has to abide by this principle. And quite often, we go on the offensive. Oh, Joseph Smith was a liar. And we say to Mormons, Muhammad, child-bearing pedophile, we say to Muslims. We present adherents of other religions with that religion's flaws rather than pointing to the truth that we have in Jesus. And this causes non-believers to become defensive, to stuff up their ears, to counter an attack with an attack. They refuse to listen to the gospel because you've not earned their respect or their trust because you didn't begin with the gospel. You despise their beliefs, they'll despise yours. Instead, we have to find areas of commonality with those of different religions. Areas where we have common beliefs theologically or socially, and use those common denominators to build a relationship that we can then use to share and model our faith. Because they will not care about what we know until they know that we care. They will not care about what we know until they know that we care. When Yahweh shows his care for this dead pagan Edomite king, he shows his great and overwhelming love for even those that are his enemies. It's a shocking, radical claim. But then we remember Paul's words that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The way in which we approach those of other religions must be a way that builds up our own faith as a truth to be grasped. Not in a way that tears down their faith. They have to be the one to tear down their idols. Lastly, Yahweh's indictment against Moab shows his displeasure of the Moabites for attempting to take eternal judgment into their own hands. Remember that Moab's purpose was to keep the Edomite king from the afterlife. So not only will they defeat him in life, they're going to come back and they're going to defeat him in death as well. They're going to make his spirit wander because his bones haven't been buried. Yahweh's indictment shows that he takes grave offense at anyone who would dare attempt to usurp his judge's bench. Eternal judgment does not belong to humanity. It belongs to God alone. Albert Barnes writes that this indictment shows what reverence human nature dictates, not to condemn those who have been before their judge unless he, the judge, has already openly condemned them. Now, in all likelihood, the Edomite king is in hell. With all probability, he never admitted to Yahweh as God and Savior. But that does not mean his eternal judgment should lie in the hands of any man, or that any man or any woman is justified in their attempt to command his eternal destiny. Yahweh rules. Yahweh reigns. And he shall be the sole arbiter of eternal judgment. Moab's attempt to displace God from his throne is an absolute abomination. And we might wonder, how can this have value, or how can this have relevance for us? Because, you know, I've never disinterred the bones of my enemy and burned them to ashes to keep him from heaven. But how often do we place ourselves as judge of those around us? How often do we use war and death to send our enemies to hell rather than the light of the gospel to send them to heaven? Perhaps we should be dropping Bibles instead of bombs on the Middle East. David Berkowitz, is better known as Son of Sam, was a fairly well-known serial killer. What you may not know is that after being in prison for a few years, another inmate approached him and began to share with him about Jesus. He gave him a pocket New Testament. Berkowitz began to read it, and then pretty soon he began to believe it. And in the following years, he became a Christian. He turned down parole several times because he believes that he should serve out the sentence because he knows he was guilty of all of these crimes. You know, I was reading this story, and a number of people had commented, and you should probably never read comments on news stories. And so many people who in their comments claimed to be Christian said that he wasn't deserving of salvation. I wish he had been killed before he was converted. He deserves to rot in hell. See, everything about our human mentality says there isn't any coming back from these sins. They're too numerous and too great to be forgiven. But Christ contradicts that. We may not like it, but serial killers get into heaven if they profess Jesus as Lord. Paul did. Before his conversion, he's a bona fide religious terrorist. He's the equivalent of a first century Osama bin Laden. And yet after an encounter with the Almighty, he becomes the missionary responsible for much of the New Testament and for much of the conversion of the ancient world. Jonah didn't like it. Jonah didn't like it when Yahweh offered grace to the nation of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. But we're not the judge. He is. Yahweh reminds us, he's the one on the throne. He's the one on the throne. He is the one who is judge, and his judgment roars over these nations. It rattles our own churches and our places of government today. Let me close with this poem by Reverend Albert Leonard Murray. He says this. He says, "They cannot shell his temple, nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot take him captive, nor strike him deaf and blind, nor starve him to surrender, nor make him change his mind. They cannot cause him to panic, nor cut off his supplies. They cannot take his kingdom, nor hurt him with their lies. Though all the world be shattered, his truth remains the same, his righteous law still potent, and Father still his name. Though we face war and struggle and feel their goad and rod, we know above confusion there always will be God." And in the end, as we close out this section of Amos's Oracles Against the Nations, we see just that. We see that above the confusion of ignorance and sin, above the chaos of broken communities, Yahweh reigns. Yahweh reigns. And he reigns as judge, and he also reigns as savior. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for everyone who has gathered here this morning. I ask that your presence be felt in each and every one of them to uplift them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, and yes, to challenge them. Father, I pray that they grow closer to you day by day. That they take these messages to heart, they be that ambassador to the world, to the nations, that you would have them be. Father, I pray for this community. I pray for this nation that we would be a people and that we would be a nation set up like a light to the world. That through our actions, that through our circumstances, that people would see you. Father, it's in your holy and blessed name I pray all these things. Amen. Thank you, and I'll be there in person and see you all next week.